As we begin our study this morning, can I ask you a question? Do you want to see the church grow? Okay, I've got one yes and a many number of smiles. I'm quite happy when I ask a question and pause for an answer. Do you want to see the Church of Christ grow?
Yes,
yes, don't we all? And that really is a wonderful thing. Do you want to see, as the word here says, the word of God spreading and the number of disciples increasing? Yes, I think that's not difficult questions, I hope, to ask of a church congregation this morning as we read God's word. But that is interestingly the question that Luke lays before God's people in this little passage of the word. In the text, Acts chapter 6, we read and hear Luke asking us, the church, do we want to see the church grow? He asks the question of us, even though the whole of this book that he is writing is a record of the church growing. We've already said that as we introduced the book. We said that we will see the church grow. We will see in the first section that we come to the end of today, the church growing in Jerusalem. And rather interestingly, at the end of chapter 7, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you have any idea what that means? Do you have any idea how many priests were in Jerusalem at that time? You know, this is the days of Herod's temple. Herod's huge temple. They estimate 18,000 priests were on duty every fortnight. So that's normal. 18,000 priests in Jerusalem. A large number of them became believers. Even now, it's operating as we think of London City Mission, operating with many nationals in London and seeing them go back as our university towns and UCCF meets folk from other countries coming in and then going back to the country. Many of those priests would have gone away again as well. It's a big number that is being spoken of. We come to the end of the section about Jerusalem. In Judea and Samaria is the next section and then the rest of the world. That's where the book of Acts is going. And yet, why does Luke pause here at the end of the first section to really challenge us, you and me, the ordinary church member, with the question, do you want to see the church grow? Because that's what comes out of this passage in front of us. It's there at the beginning in 6 verse 1. It's there in the end of 6 verse 7. The church is growing. Do you want the church to grow? The reason he asks today is not because there's any reason to doubt the gospel. We dealt with that in chapter 1. If we doubted the gospel because one of the great followers of Jesus, one of those 12, denied him, or they were persecuted by the religious authorities, he dealt with that in chapter 1. That's not reason to doubt this gospel. Now, is it reason to doubt the gospel because there was corruption in the early church? No, we've dealt with that too. Ananias and Sapphira are no longer part of the church militant. Is it reason to doubt the church because it's persecuted? Not Christ was persecuted, now the church was persecuted by the authorities. We dealt with that last week. Today the challenge is not persecution or corruption. Today the challenge laid before the members of the church is the church doesn't grow sometimes because of us, because of you and me. Not because of persecution, not because of outright corruption, but because people like you and me just get distracted. We simply get distracted. You all said yes at the beginning, but we all face the temptation to be distracted from that question and answer. The first verse is our first heading, if you're taking notes, the problem. The problem is outlined in verse 1. The church stops growing. It doesn't grow here when the members are distracted. Actually, Luke really doesn't let the distracted have very much time. That's the glorious thing about the way Luke records it. The distraction and the distracted people don't have much time in the story. It's all about how we triumph over it, and that's where we're going. So as I outline the problem here at the beginning, don't get lost in that, because the church grows. God is good. The church will grow. But the distraction is here. The fact remains, when you and I are distracted from what we are supposed to be doing, we are not very effective. Now, I can tell you about this because Tracy and I grew up in very different families. In Tracy's family, they watch a lot of TV, and they do family life with TV, and they can have conversations in front of the TV. I grew up with virtually no TV. I cannot do conversations in front of the TV. I get completely distracted. If you've got it, some of you have known this as I've visited you at home and the telly's been on, and you've realized I can't actually hear you. I'm struggling to engage with the conversation because every 10 seconds or so, my mind will flash to what's on the telly. And some of you have graciously turned the telly off without saying anything to me because it's my failing, it's my shortcoming. I've never learned to do that. But simply put, I'm distracted. And I can be distracted from my wife and family, the most lovely people that God has given to me, because the telly's on. I am not as effective. When we are distracted, we are not as effective. Now, you may well be able to cope with the television. The distractions that we all have to deal with are different. But when there are distractions in the life of the believer, and when there are distractions in the church, the grouping of God's people, it can become significant and make us less than effective. There are a very rich vein of comparisons here in Acts chapter 6. Indeed, in a lot of Acts, Luke is reprising the history of God's people because this has happened before. If you want to read a more fuller account of the story of the distraction of God's people, go and read the Exodus, and particularly Exodus 16 and Numbers 14, and you can find another summary of it in 1 Corinthians 10. You see, God's people back then, even though they'd just been rescued in that great and glorious Passover triumph and led out of Egypt, they got distracted, can you believe it, by food. And they got to grumbling over dinner. Now, little ones are allowed to grumble over dinner. They need their food when they need their food. But some of us more grown-up folks should learn not to grumble over dinner. Well, God's people grumbled over dinner, and you get the manna and the quail and all of that. And you can read a fuller account of the distraction of God's people and the grumblings that result if you want to. And we're seeing it worked out again. You see, it happens in every life, every generation of the church. The distraction in Luke's day was simply the Jews of the dispersion, that is, where Judaism had gone out into the lands around Israel, which by God's grace it was meant to do. It was always meant to be a religion that said, look, world, God has come. Will you come and worship him? And people from the dispersion, from out there, would often, particularly widows, when all else was taken from them, they would return to Jerusalem, the home, the center of their religion. They would come back and they would look to be a part of God's people there and know the favor of God's people when there was no other favor for them. And then they become believers, and that care passes into the church. This is the group of people they're with, and the support of widows and orphans, indeed, is something that the Lord Jesus has championed, the Old Testaments have prophesied, and he has fulfilled, and it becomes significant in the life of the new church. And the apostles, the 12, no longer have the time, and they're beginning to make mistakes in the distribution of the support. There is no bad intent. There is no hint of, the elders doing anything deliberately wrong. And there is certainly no evidence of shortage in provision. Because if you remember what we've been reading in the last few chapters, whenever there was a need, somebody sold something to provide for it. But still, the job has got so big that it's becoming honestly difficult to do. And sadly, God's people get to grumbling, just like they had done in the Exodus. Actually, the words are remarkably similar. In the Septuagint, they're the same. The comparison is very deliberate here. And friends, God's people aren't allowed to grumble. We're not allowed to grumble. It is always sinful. It's the most disheartening part of any leader's job. It's the most disheartening part of a parent's job. It's the most disheartening part of any relationship when somebody grumbles. We're not supposed to grumble. We grumble in all sorts of ways. We say all sorts of things. But friends, let's not do it. And when you hear me do it, call me to account. Because I do it too. But we should not grumble. We have other ways. God has given us other ways to deal with these things. They're there in the Gospels. We have ways of sorting out problems and differences. We call one another to repent. We forgive. And by God's grace, who has forgiven us so much, we can forgive one another and move on. But look, let's set aside the grumbling. Let's be aware of the temptation of distraction. And let's acknowledge that it needs to be dealt with, because that's what Luke does. He takes us from this problem highlighted for us in just one verse, and he takes us to the solution. And the solution is glorious, verses 2 through 6. Again, another heading if you're writing notes. It's wonderful that we have the solution here emphasized for us, because the temptation is ubiquitous. It comes to everyone in every generation of the church. We will be tempted to be distracted. Sorry, we will be tempted by distraction and to grumble. But here is the way it can be defeated. Simply put, the solution is what we call the priesthood of all believers, the multi-member ministry. The solution is the fact that we've all got service to do. When you joined the church, you became a giver, not a taker, a doer, not a watcher. We are all ministers. As we are saved, we're saved to serve. We're all servants of our living God. We're slaves, actually, the text tells us, bound to God, bound to serve him because of the greatest binding that there is. Not bound because we made a promise, not bound because we feel we have to, not bound because the word says so. We're bound to serve our Lord Jesus because of the love he shows us, aren't we? Because that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the greatest bind there is. Any of you who are in love, who've been married, you know that's the greatest binding. Because Christ has bound us to himself and the Father in love, we serve him, and we all serve. We all serve. So perhaps I can be very pointed and say, what service did you come to church this morning hoping, intending to do? Too many of us perhaps will have come without thinking of the service. There's one who's obviously got a service. Go and serve that little one. There's a service that needs doing, isn't it? Motherhood is a wonderful service. What service did we come to do this morning? Not just those who've played music for us, who make coffee for us, who wait on the door. There are all services, those who've prayed for us. And some of you are prayer warriors, and we'll never know how much you pray for us until perhaps we get to glory and the truth is revealed. There are so many services that need doing. Even at this service, it's more blessed to give than to receive, we will read later in Acts. The 12 knew this and acted to implement it in the life of the church. So we see godly leadership not imposing a solution, but proposing one, to which the church then agrees, it approves, and then it puts it into practice. So the apostles, the leaders, have come up with the idea, if you like. They've driven the process, but the church does it. Did you notice that? Brothers, choose 7 men from among you. There's a Hebraic reason for that, the Jewish reason for that. The groups typically that were appointed to missions and ministries would have been 7. It's just the normal thing of the day. From among you. And then they did the work. The people themselves were encouraged to do the work. And all of a sudden everybody is busy again at stuff that needs to be done. And that simply is the way of it, isn't it? The apostles here, the 12, keep everybody focused on their area of service and ministry. Their job as leaders is to identify and train up or raise up new leaders when new works of service become necessary, but when they're not necessary, to keep doing the one that they've already been given. The church's job is to approve the proposals of the leadership, or not if they're not biblical, and put them into practice, so that the leaders can focus on what they've got to do and the people can focus on what they've got to do. Each of us can focus on our ministry or area of service. I'm going to quote a longer quote than perhaps normal from John Stott here, because I want you to know that this isn't my words, but someone else's. A vital principle is illustrated in this incident, which is of urgent importance to the church today. It is that God calls all his people to ministry, and that he calls different people to different ministries. It is surely deliberate that the work of the 12 and the work of the 7 are alike called diaconia, meaning ministry or service. Neither ministry is superior to the other. On the contrary, both are Christian ministries. Both require spiritual people, full of the Spirit, to exercise them. We do a great disservice to the church whenever we refer to the pastorate as the ministry. For example, when we speak of ordination in terms of entering the ministry, this use of the definite article implies that the ordained pastorate is the only ministry there is. But diaconia is a generic word for service. It lacks specificity until a descriptive adjective is added. Therefore, pastoral service, social service, political service, medical service, or another. All Christians without exception, being followers of him who came not to serve, but who came not to be served, but to serve, are themselves called to ministry, indeed to give their lives in ministry. We need to recover this vision of the wide diversity of ministries to which God calls his people. In particular, it is vital for the health and growth of the church that pastors and people in the local congregation learn this lesson. So many pastors, instead of concentrating on the ministry of the word, which will include preaching, counseling individuals, and training groups, they become overwhelmed with administration. Sometimes it's the pastor's fault. He wants to keep all the reins in his own hands. And sometimes the people's. They want him to be a general factotum. In either case, the consequences are disastrous. The standards of preaching and teaching decline, since the pastor has little time to study or pray, and the lay people do not exercise their God-given roles because the pastor's doing everything. For both reasons, the congregation is inhibited from growing into maturity in Christ. What is needed is the basic biblical recognition that God calls different men and women to different ministries. Then the people will ensure the pastor is set free from unnecessary administration in order to give himself to the ministry of the word. And the pastor will ensure that the people discover their gifts and develop ministries appropriate to them. So based on this text and the parallels in Exodus, Numbers and Acts and so many other places in Scripture, let's just list the principles of service that are here in that passage, and perhaps a word or two on each one. Principles of proper service, then, as part of the solution. We're all called to minister. What is your ministry? Is your ministry that of secret prayer? Can I invite you to share that with the leadership, that we might call on you to pray when there are needs that we're aware of? Is there something you're not doing that you could do? Pray. Ask God to lead you, to guide you, and talk to us. We would like to help you serve him. Different ones have different areas of service, each with the same value. We serve the Lord, and we serve our Lord who came not to be served, but to serve. Friends, don't think you're any less because you do that job or this job, or someone else is greater because they do that job or this job. There is no greater or lesser in service. We all serve. Don't measure in terms of time or money, or list the gifts in order of priority. Nowhere in Scripture are the gifts given by God listed in priority order. The one who cleans the loo, the building, is as important as the one who stands here on a Sunday morning. Now, we know that as a fellowship at the moment. We have that challenge. We've got to work out how we do the cleaning a bit better. We're all important. We all have ministries and gifts. Let us use them and let us celebrate everybody. You must be spiritual to minister. There's a challenge here from the text that, you know, the gifts that are called on to serve tables are actually significant gifts. They're not dissimilar to the apostles. And actually, Stephen goes on to be the first martyr. Philip goes on to be the evangelist to other parts of the world. We got to be spiritual. Every ministry is vitally spiritually as well. We do it in prayer. We do it for the Lord. Friends, let's not be distracted from our ministries by looking to do somebody else's, by forgetting to do our own, by hankering after somebody else's, or by desperately trying to give up when God's saying, keep going. Now, I say that one cautiously because there is a time and a place under God to give up a ministry as well. And it's right and proper if a ministry is taking its toll beyond the giving of God to sustain us, that we think carefully and prayerfully about whether or not we should take a break for a time. We don't always have the same gifts of ministry for a lifetime. That much is clear from 1 Corinthians. Many older friends who have served the Lord with high financial acumen, with physical things, come at the end of their lives to that place of being the secret prayer warrior. That's not an uncommon path that God's people walk. Let's learn as leaders that we don't impose solutions, we propose solutions. And let's learn as people, we approve the leader's proposals, unless they're unbiblical, and we act on them. And that way the church moves forward together. And here a final principle. It's for the leaders to appoint and commission the new leaders. Again, in a huge echo of Joshua being appointed, we read that the 12 lay hands on and commission these new ones to the ministry. There's something we do as a church, but there's something we do as leaders, that when somebody stands up to take on a ministry, we stand up here at the front in this group and we lay hands on them. We say, praise God for your gifting by God. Now go on with God and serve God in this ministry. And we lay hands and commission and we pray. These then are the principles of ministry, of proper service in the life of the church. They are the solution to the distraction problem, and they will keep us if we do this, if we put this on instead of grumbling, put off grumbling, put on this proper service. As a church, we grow. We come back to the result, the answer to the question at the beginning, verse 7. We see the church growing. Isn't this gloriously true? God gives the increase. And what an increase. One thing struck my mind as I was looking at that this week. Too often we say, we're doing the right thing and God hasn't given the increase. I have a problem with that. Because that seems to be blame shifting. That seems to be denying who God is. Because the text tells us time and time again, God's word is powerful and it goes out and it spreads and he gives the increase. I think too often we say quickly, God isn't giving the increase, when actually we should say, I wonder what distraction has got a hold of me or us. Now there is very much, it's up to God to give the increase. Don't hear me wrong. But perhaps do we skate over the question, am I distracted from what I should be doing? Before I say, well, it's up to God to give the increase. I think that question comes first. Am I distracted? And when we find that we are and we deal with it, oh, friends, what wonder it is to be reminded, as we have all this year, that the church grows. The church grows. Friends, there are churches growing today. Do you not think we're growing today? people here growing in grace? Is it not a sign of growth that Clara will get baptized next week? That two of God's people want to unite in Christian marriage when the world around them says, don't bother? That friends come from across the country and say, we have to move to this area. We've been looking to find a group of God's people where we can worship, and we're coming to you. Friends, we should be encouraged that there is growth here and in our hearts as we share one with another. Remember what we read in Isaiah. The watchman on the wall sees the runner with the message, bringing the grace message, the glorious message. Goes to the people, it spreads to the city. They rise and they go out in triumph, carrying the blessing. What do we read in Revelation of the church that had lost its first love, lost its love for the lost, and how they can be revived and do the things that they did at first? There's great joy here. There is a great challenge here. We want to grow. You said so at the beginning, so I'm going to hold you to it. We want to grow. So let me leave you to ponder the question, is there anything distracting me from my service? As a group of God's people in which you serve, whatever that may be, from the cleaning and we're meeting afterwards to us as leaders, we must ask the question, is there something distracting us from our mission, our ministry, our service? Steve and I would love to talk these things through with anyone who comes to the conclusion that there is and they'd like to deal with it. But let me end drawing us back to the high note, the positive that is here. When we do something about the distractions, when we resist the temptation to grumbling, the Lord gives the increase. The word here, the words here will become a refrain in the book of Acts. On a number of key occasions, Luke is going to say, the word of God spreads and the number of disciples increased. Actually, he doesn't. He says, the word of God is spreading, goes on spreading. It's an ongoing word. The word of God goes on spreading, and connective is there. The number of disciples, and you can leave in Jerusalem out because that's going with the refrain later on. It'll be somewhere else put in there, is increasing. In fact, let's leave in Jerusalem out and let's put Manningtree in, shall we? So the word of God is spreading and the number of disciples in Manningtree is increasing. That's how the refrain will go through the book of Acts, because God's people refuse to give in to the temptation to grumble. They refuse to be distracted and they deal with it when they are. And God blesses his people by using them for the spreading of his word and the increasing of the church. I love the way this portion of Acts ends, with that picture of ongoing growth amongst God's people. We said we wanted to do that, be a part of that. Let's pray that we will.